word, that you would show us truth, and that you would allow us to hear from you and to accept your truth clearly, for it's presented clearly. So thank you for your word, and thank you for its clarity, and just the provision of it. We commit this time now to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's just read the chapter as we get started. 1 Timothy 5:1 says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." Verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing of partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." So we're looking through 1 Timothy. We've been thinking about the structure of the book as how different groups within the assembly should behave. The key verses, of course, being that Paul wrote these things that you may know how to behave in the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So in this chapter, he takes up several groups and how Timothy should behave toward them, how Timothy should treat them, and of course, how they should behave as well. But it's mostly with the treatment of Timothy toward these groups. And of course, Timothy is kind of in a unique situation here as Paul's emissary, Paul's ambassador, is representative to this church. And so he's in a position of leadership. He's not necessarily an elder in the church, but he still has a leadership role. So it's kind of an interesting situation. So the focus is on these relationships between Timothy and how he treats people. It's also interesting, this chapter is focused on very practical things, very down, nitty-gritty details, which I appreciate and I'm encouraged by. I'm encouraged by it because it reminds me that God is not just the God of the big things, but he's the God of the little things. That God is a God of detail, a God of fine brush. And if you look at creation, you see this, that God is a God of order, but also a God of detail. And you can look at the minute details that he thinks to include, and just sort of the hints, the foreshadowing, all of these ways that he's built his word to be one cohesive message and to fit together all these things, that there's a tremendous attention to detail there. And so it's comforting to know that attention to detail is not just for creation, it's not just for his word, but it's for us. And so our day-to-day life, the struggles we go through, the little things that can bother us, are all things that he has thought about. They're all things that he considers, things that he is concerned with, and things that he's watching out for. I think of the familiar verse in Luke 12 where he talks about, consider the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, and yet they're provided for. God, your Father, gives them everything they need. He feeds them. And he says, how much more value are you than the birds? So if the Lord is even watching out for the smallest creatures in creation, certainly watching out for his children. And he watches out for the small things as well as the life-changing matters that we think about. So I like the practicality of this chapter, the fact that it's focused on meeting people's needs and interpersonal relationships, things like that. This isn't the only place. You'll notice there's a lot in this chapter about provision for those in need. This isn't the only place we read things like that. I think of Acts 6, when the deacons were chosen because of this same kind of issue, where there was an issue of dispersing goods to those who needed it, and God took special concern of that, and he found those who could administer in that way. So there's a lot of encouragement to be found in the fact that God is watching out for not just our food and clothing and housing, but the bare necessities, but he's even watching out for the little details of how we are treated and how we interact, how we are provided for. So to begin the chapter, the first two verses are kind of broad strokes. How should Timothy behave toward, well, everyone in the church? So everyone falls into one of these categories: older men, younger men, older ladies, younger ladies. And they're all described, as you can see, in terms of family relationships: father, mother, brother, sister. So the first one is the older men. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Jump down to verse 20, keeping this in mind. Verse 20, speaking of elders, says, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Okay, so here in verse 1, he's told, don't rebuke an older man. In verse 20, he's told, if an elder is sinning, rebuke him. Is there a contradiction here? Well, no. The word rebuke here is actually only used once in Scripture, the Greek word. And the word means to strike upon, to strike out against. It's a very violent word. So the conclusion is, toward an older brother, whether it's an elder, whether it's just another older brother in the church, if they need correction, it needs to be done the right way. Timothy's coming in, again, in this strange leadership position where he's not an elder, but he's in leadership. And if he is a young man, relatively young man, comes to an older man and comes down on him hard and comes down saying, here I have this authority from Paul, I have this authority from Christ, you're doing something wrong, and comes down on him in such a way that kind of gets his pride up. Well, first of all, practically speaking, that's not going to work very well. I mean, we all know that when somebody comes and yells at us, the first reaction we have is to kind of fight back and not take a look at what we're doing. But there's this idea with the older men and the older women as fathers and mothers, the key comes from the Old Testament where we think of honor your father and your mother. And that's kind of the focus of his treatment of the older men and older women should be one of honor. So if he finds an older man sinning and he needs to be corrected, Timothy can correct him, but in an honoring way, in a way that doesn't belittle him, doesn't strike him, doesn't attack him violently. But he says, exhort him as a father. And that idea of exhorting is to come alongside and speak with someone position rather than the violence of rebuking. So his interactions with the older men are meant to be focused on honoring them, focused on respecting them, even if discipline is needed. So he says not to rebuke an older man, but to exhort him as a father. It would be easy for Timothy to get puffed up in this position and to again, feel like he could talk to anybody in the church any way he wanted, to forget the words of Leviticus 19, for instance, to rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. So it's important that Timothy could and should have rebuked those who needed it, but not in that violent way, but rather in the way of exhortation, in the way of sharing with them. So that's the older men. The younger men, he says to treat them as brothers. Again, not lifting himself above them because he has this position of leadership. Not putting himself on a different plane, but treating them as brothers, as those who are his equals in Christ. Older women as mothers. Again, honoring them, treating them with respect. We think of Timothy especially, how his mother and grandmother were such a unique and powerful influence on him, and how he would have reacted to reading this thinking of his own mother and thinking of the respect that she deserved from him. Younger women as sisters, again with all purity, showing them the kindness and the love and the respect of a brother, of one who is their peer, and doing so without any hint of impropriety, any leading them on or anything like that. So that's his sort of broad strokes. This is how to treat anyone in the church based on their age and gender. And then he focuses in on two specific groups. So, of course, the first, the one that takes up the bulk of the chapter, is the care of widows. And then we'll see a little bit later the treatment of elders and how they should be dealt with when needed. So verses 3 through 16 cover the care of widows. The Lord, as you read through Scripture and as you think about different instances, a pattern emerges that the Lord cares very deeply, specifically for widows and orphans, but in general for the oppressed, the weak, the disenfranchised, the outcasts of society. Think of when he was on earth and he ate with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, when it would shock everyone, right? And he reached out to those who were cast out from society. He touched the lepers, the ultimate symbol of being outcasts. But the Lord cares deeply for those that the world doesn't care for. And I think especially of widows and orphans, those most in need. Just a few verses, Deuteronomy 10 and then in the law. It says, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." Later on in the law, in Deuteronomy 20:14, there's the provision, or 24, there's the provision for gleaning in the fields, that if something falls while you're gathering in the fields, you leave it specifically for the widows and orphans to come behind and to gather that. So throughout the law, there's provision made for these. Specifically, the widows and orphans are always mentioned. Provision is made for them in many ways. Psalm 146, "The Lord preserves the strangers. He relieves the orphan and widow." We think of when he was on earth and saw the widow with the two mites and how highly he spoke of her as being one who gave all that she had. In the New Testament, we think of James 1, where we read, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So all throughout Scripture, there's Old Testament, New Testament, under law, under grace. No matter what it is, the Lord always makes provision for the widows, and he always makes sure to single them out as ones who he cares for and loves and provides for and protects. So he seeks out those who are helpless. We think of specifically the widows and orphans, but others in other cases, the helpless, the weak, those are the ones that the Lord reaches out to and cares for especially. There's a special kindness that he gives to them. I think of when he was on the cross and said to John in his last moments, "Behold your mother," and to his mother, "Behold your son." And so even in his last moments, he took a special time to make sure that his mother was provided for, a widow who needed provision, and made sure that she was to be well provided for. And I think that he made sure to do that in that moment where it would be a stark contrast to everything else that was happening, so that that would kind of shine out to us as something obvious, and we would stop as we read that and think about it. Think about the statement that he was making, the special care that he had, the importance of treating the widows and the orphans with kindness and providing for them. Again, the Lord takes that very, very seriously. So here in 1 Timothy, the care for the widows is specifically placed on the church. Now, he makes this distinction between those who are really widows versus not. And of course, what he means by that is, by widow, he means truly alone, those who truly have no means of support. And that's obvious by the context when he talks about those who are really widows versus those who have children and grandchildren who can provide for them. So that he makes this distinction, and of course, it's a fairly self-explanatory one, that the church is only to provide for those who have no other means of support. And we'll see as we go through this that there's some of these restrictions he put, they seem pretty harsh, they seem mean, they seem stingy. But really, they're meant for good. The point here is, and anybody who's I've heard from those who deal with this kind of thing, that as soon as word gets out that the church is handing out free money, anybody and everybody from Four Winds is going to come and take it, which isn't a bad thing in itself, but we work with limited resources. And so the Lord understands that. The Lord understands there's this church who, you know, they aren't rich. They're working. They're gathering what they can and giving to the Lord. And there's this limited pool of money. Well, if they give to those who don't really need it, but just want a little extra cash to line their pockets, they're taking away food from those who truly need it. So as we go through this and as we see these restrictions that again, seem harsh, there's always a reason for them. The reason is always to distinguish between those who can provide for themselves or find other provision and those who cannot, those who are truly destitute with no other way to provide for themselves. So it talks about these true widows, these widows who honor the Lord, the widows who serve and who are faithful to the assembly, faithful to God's word. And I think about in Luke 2, where we run across Anna in the temple, and she's an example of this true widow. What we're told about her is that she's a widow, she's in her 80s, and she trusts in God and spends her time in the temple in prayer and supplication. This is the kind of widow that Paul is describing when he says those who are really widows who trust in God, similar to verse 5. Okay, so verses 5 and 6, we get this description of the type of widow who the church should provide for. Again, Timothy's role here is to discern between those who are really in need and those who are just looking for a free handout. Verse 6, he drives that home, that if a widow is looking for something from the church just to live in pleasure, just to spend it on herself and in excess of what is really needed, then that's not someone the church should be given to. And in that case, it's appropriate to say no, which I think is interesting because if we didn't have a passage like this, we would think anyone that comes, we have to give because that's the right thing to do, because that's what the Lord did, didn't he? He never turned anybody away. He never took someone who genuinely in faith wanted to be healed and said, "No, I'm not going to heal you." But the difference there, of course, is the Lord was working with infinite resources, and we are working with finite resources. And of course, the Lord provides as much as is needed, but that's the key, provides as much as is needed. Not for someone to go live in selfish gratification. And he says of such a person that she's dead while she lives. In other words, she's not living a life according to how we were designed to live. Verses 7 and 8, he repeats this idea that the first responsibility lies with the family of the widow. If there are children, grandchildren, etc., who can provide for this widow, that responsibility is theirs first. It's only those who do not that can come to the church. But beyond that, there's some encouragement to be drawn from here as well in verse 8, where he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Of course, that's pretty strong language, that he's denied the faith. But the idea is, I say I'm a believer, but then I don't provide for someone in need in my family. I've denied the faith in such in the sense that I haven't lived according to the basic principles of the faith, the basic principles of love and care and concern and giving and selflessness. We can go on and on and on, right? In that sense, I've denied the faith if I live in that way. And being worse than unbeliever in the sense that even unbelievers will do this for their families. So how can we as believers, as witnesses of Christ, how can we fall below that standard that they hold for themselves? How can we not rise above that? But again, it's not all condemnation. Like I said, there's encouragement here, and the encouragement is that here and other places we find the commandment to work. Sharon and I were talking about this just the other day, but there was a conference a couple years ago where Scott DeGroff and Mike Atwood were both speaking, and both of whom are full-time workers. And we can get in this mindset of like, well, the ultimate thing that a Christian can be is a missionary. The ultimate thing that a Christian can be is a full-time worker. And if I'm not doing those things, clearly I'm not super Christian that I could be. But it was interesting, both of them brought out in subsequent messages the value of working for a living, the value the Lord places on it, that he considers it an honorable thing, that he has given a commandment to do so. He's given a commandment to provide for his own, that Paul worked as a tent maker. We could go through examples like that. Again, not to say that there isn't a place for missionaries and those in full-time work who are supported by the church. We get that in a couple of verses with the elders who are worthy of double honor. But for the rest of us, it's nice, it's encouraging to hear that we're not living below where we could be, spiritually speaking, if we just work for a living. We have a full-time job and live our Christian life through that job and through our home life. But that in working a job from 9 to 5 and coming home and providing for your family, that that's honorable to the Lord, that that's something that he will reward, that that's something he will give honor to. And that's encouraging to me, just to think about that, because I do have a job, and so it's nice to know that that I'm not falling below my potential as a Christian, but I'm living the life that God has called me to. So yeah, so there's practical concerns here that, again, that if someone doesn't do this, they have denied the faith. They've left the basic principles of it. And again, the faith is not this abstract concept. It's a very practical thing. It's based on the treatment of those around us. Then verses 9 through 16, he goes into some more restrictions on the types of widows to care for. Again, it can seem harsh if you just read this and think he's eliminating people and he's trying to be stingy, but again, he's trying to focus the aid in the best place possible, trying to focus the help on those who need it the most. So he says under 60 years old, otherwise she could work. the wife of one man. Now this, it would be really strange if this meant that she'd only been married once. The reason being, later on, the younger widows he exhorts to marry. So it'd be awfully strange if a young widow he tells to remarry, remarries, and then becomes widowed again, now is disqualified based on the fact that he told her to remarry. Right? That would be kind of strange. So the reasonable interpretation here is that it's similar to what we find with the qualifications of elders. If you remember in the qualifications of elders, it says the husband of one wife. It doesn't mean someone could have been married, widowed, and married again. That would still fall under this, the husband of one wife business. It's the whole idea of a one woman man is the language we use sometimes to mean that he was faithful to his wife always throughout her life. The same concept holds here, that this woman could have been married, widowed, and married again, but that she was faithful to her husband throughout his life as she went. So again, that's the only interpretation that's reasonable given the other verses in context. Then he goes through well reported for good works, and he goes through some of these works, brought up children, maybe her own, maybe she's helped others, her own children, her nieces and nephews, etc. If she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, again, taken that lowly place of service and not lifted herself up. If she's relieved the afflicted and diligently followed every good work. So he lays out this this picture of the type of widow that is to be provided for. One who is, as he says, well reported for good works. And then he goes into this section where he talks about the contrast being the younger widows. And the reason why he limits the help to the older widows and restricts it from the younger. Not only could the younger find provision elsewhere, but he says here, when they begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. Now, we have to pause and ask, is the desire to marry a bad thing? Of course not. Is the desire to marry for a young widow a bad thing? Of course not. How do we know this? He tells them later on, I would that they be married. So what is he talking about here? What is it that is the problem here? The problem is the middle part of the verse. They begun to grow wanton against Christ. And then later on having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. So it's not just that they wanted to be married, but it's that they took that desire and focused it in the wrong place. That they were willing to go outside the body of Christ and look for an unbeliever to marry. And of course, that's the problem. So later on, he'll say, I desire that the young widows marry. But obviously, he's saying that they marry in the Lord. They marry appropriately. They are not unequally yoked. So we find elsewhere where he talks about, in another passage, Paul says that I would that those who are unmarried or widows would stay as I am, unmarried. But if they must, if they desire to be married, then so be it. And the whole point is, if someone wants to be married, they can be married in the right way. If someone wants to be single, they should be single in the right way. But there's guidelines for both. And it's these young widows who begin to grow wanton against Christ and are looking outside and looking to be unequally yoked. And that's the problem. He also mentions there's this potential for idleness and gossip, and that, of course, we know that's a bad thing, just from human experience, but also from the Word of God. So he tells them to be married so that there wouldn't be any reproach from Satan, any dishonor based on them leaving the faith. So there's the whole passage about the aid given to widows, and again, there's this focusing of the aid to those who need it most. And it seems like he's cutting away those who might need it, but he's really focusing it in the best place possible. Verses 17 through 20, shift gears a little bit and talk about how Timothy should now deal with the elders. So again, he's in this strange leadership position, and he's in a position where he can deal with the elders in an authoritative way, which which must have been strange for him as a young man. But of course, in the same vein as what we were just talking about, he talks about the elders who rule well becoming worthy of double honor. So those who labor in the word and doctrine, he provides provides an avenue for their provision as well. Their earthly needs can be provided. And he gives the example from the Old Testament, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain from the law, and then the laborer is worthy of his wages. Just a side note, it's kind of interesting. And he makes a point of saying, the scripture says, and then quotes two verses, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. This is one of those little glimpses of where we see scripture being cohesive and scripture relying on scripture. There's no doubt now that the book of Luke is considered scripture, which is surprising considering how early it is, but already the book of Luke is considered scripture. I mean, think about it. Paul traveled with Luke, and the words that he penned, Paul describes as scripture. That's an interesting side note. So he mentions here there's the provision for the elders and those who labor in the in word and doctrine. And then he goes into how to deal with accusations against the elders. An accusation against an elder, there would be two potential extremes that you could go to. One would be to say, I'm never going to hear any accusation against an elder because they are exempt from punishment. That, of course, would be wrong. We can imagine many situations where even those in leadership could fall. And if there wasn't a mechanism for discipline and restoration, that would be a horrible thing. So that's the one extreme. The other extreme, of course, is to say, anything that anyone ever mentions against an elder, we're going to take seriously. Now, why is this a problem? Specifically with elders, specifically with those in leadership, there's a much larger pool of people who might want to take pot shots at them, who might want to gossip against them. So to avoid these two extremes, he gives the wise counsel, which is echoed throughout Scripture, that an accusation should be only received if there are two or three witnesses. And that's all throughout Scripture. There's this principle that God has of two or three witnesses being reliable and less than that being unreliable. I ran across some interesting advice from Spurgeon where he said if someone comes to him describing some situation like this, he would ask them to write it down so that he could have reference to it later. And if it was just gossip, well, nobody wants to write down their gossip. And so they just kind of mumble something and walk away. But if somebody writes it down and gives it to you, it means they're serious. It means that this is a real thing. So that was just an interesting, very practical advice. Kind of reminds me of Solomon cutting the baby in half. So if the elders are in sin, verse 20 is clear. He says rebuke. And he says not only rebuke, but rebuke them publicly. And the reason for this is that their ministry is public. And so if their sin is made known as well, the rebuke should be public as well. There is provision in Scripture for if a matter is private, it can be dealt with privately. But for the elders, they are held to a higher standard because their ministry is a public one. So they're to be rebuked publicly. And I think of the example of Paul rebuking Peter there in Galatians 2 because he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles when the Jews were around. The same kind of thing, an issue with public. There's a leader in the church that was behaving wrongly, and so he rebuked him in the presence of all. So then the rest of the chapter is these kind of closing commands that Paul gives with regard to treatment of people in the church. He says, do nothing with partiality. That's a broad, overarching concept and principle that is meant to be carried out in all his interactions. God is no respecter of persons, we read elsewhere. Besides, Timothy would lose credibility if he started showing favoritism to different groups. So it's important for him to, not only for the scriptural reason, but also for the practical reason, to avoid any sense of partiality. He says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. And the idea would be laying hands on someone for recognizing them in a certain work, a certain certain ministry. And we see this principle throughout Scripture as well, that servants must be proven before they are given more responsibility, and before they're recognized and raised up. They must prove themselves in the work that they're doing. And he goes on to say, don't share in other people's sins. If he laid hands hastily on someone, and then it came out that they were living in sin, he could be identified with that as having laid hands on them and kind of given them his stamp of approval, and so he could be dragged down with them. So it's important there as well. Then we have this verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. And the first question I have, and I think the first question you have when you read this is, why is this here? Why is this in the middle of this chapter? What's the point of coming here? The only thing I can think is that maybe in the middle of all this description of all the issues Timothy has to deal with, Paul, as he's writing these down, kind of realizes how stressful this job really is and how much pressure he's putting on Timothy. And he realizes Timothy has this weak stomach, these frequent infirmities he talks about. And so in the middle of this, he says, all right, I know this is stressful. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake, because I know that it's going to get irritated with all these issues that are coming up. So that's the only reason I can think of this, why this is in this context. But it is interesting, while we're here, we can talk about that it's interesting that the Lord didn't give healing here. Of course, we know there are instances like this. Paul had the thorn in the flesh. Epaphroditus was sick unto death for the sake of the ministry. There are others like this, people who are living for the Lord, who are sick, and they're not sick for a bad reason, they're just sick, and the Lord doesn't give them healing, even in an age where that wouldn't have been as strange as it seems now, or as unseen as it is now. But it's interesting to see that the Lord, even at that point, wouldn't always heal instantaneously. Sometimes he would use medicine, and so it's not wrong for a Christian to go take medicine, because what does medicine do? All the medicine does is it tricks the body into doing what it was already going to do a little quicker, or a little more effectively, or removes a barrier to the body doing what it's going to do. So, of course, all healing is miraculous in that sense, that God has designed our bodies to heal themselves, and medicine just comes in and kind of smooths the process a little bit. So it's not a bad thing. And then at the very end, he closes this chapter with this idea of open sins and open good works versus hidden sins and hidden good works. And, of course, we know that, as he says, some men's sins are clearly evident. Those of some men come out later. And we can apply that to anyone here in the chapter. And likewise, the good works of some are evident, and some are not evident at first, but they cannot be hidden in the long term. That the Lord will bring to light both the good and the bad. And of course, if nothing else, he'll bring to light at the judgment seat the good that those have done in serving him. So just a little encouragement at the end of the chapter that even little things, even small services for God are not forgotten, are not hidden, but will be brought to light. So kind of returning to that theme of God focusing on not just the big things, but on the little details. And so even the little services we give, the kind word here, cup of cold water there, are taken, and he remembers them, and he keeps them until the day of reward at the judgment seat. So interesting conclusion, again, just this idea that this chapter deals with very nitty-gritty interpersonal relationships. How is Timothy to relate to these people? How is Timothy to deal with issues that might arise, whether it's with the disbursement of funds, which is always a touchy issue when you come up with money, or with accusations against elders, which of course can lead to tremendous problems of division and things like that if they aren't dealt with appropriately. So there's a lot of responsibility given to Timothy here, but Paul is giving him the wisdom from the Lord as to how to deal with these issues. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you that your word is written the way that it is, that we find different types of writing within one cohesive word. That there's poetry in some places, that there's history in other places, that there's exhortation in some places and doctrine. And then in some places like this, there's very practical instructions on how to deal with issues that might come up. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that you focus on the details in our lives, that you have provided a way for even the seemingly small things to be dealt with, and that you want to give us this wisdom. And so we thank you for your word, and thank you again just for the clarity of it, and pray that you would remind us of these things whenever and if ever they become necessary to us. So we pray these things and commit the rest of our evening and the rest of our week.